And it's not just variety, of course, that we appreciate, but what we appreciate is that we have people among us who can carry us to the presence of the Lord when we're inclined to go. And for those of you who aren't inclined to go, shame on you. Because it's not their fault. It's not the musician's fault. Right? Let's pray. Father, we're warmed from your presence. We feel like the guys on the road to Emmaus, whom you walked with for a while. And afterwards they said, "Were not our hearts strangely warmed as he unfolded the word to us?" Our hearts are warmed, Lord, by the words of the songs and by the reminder of your Spirit that you love us, that this is your house, that we are your people, and that we come to you because we're called. We're not coming as supplicants, hoping that we might be received, but rather we come as your children because you called us to yourself and made us your own. Thank you, Lord, that it's not our labor that gives us access. It's not our goodness that gives us the right to speak your name. It's not any labor or action on our part, no worthiness on our part that made it happen, but rather, Lord Jesus, your grace and your love and your sacrifice on our behalf. You made a place for us. And so we speak your name, Jesus, with deep reverence and affection and honest love, and ask you, Lord Jesus, that by your grace might we also, having entered into worship this morning, enter into your word, and the spirit of wisdom and revelation come to us and change us according to your purpose and design for each one, that each one of us, Lord, would be built up and strengthened and encouraged, because tomorrow is Monday and we must be the light of the world. Because that's your purpose for us, we ask, Lord Jesus, to accomplish it in your name. Amen. Well, I'm having fun this morning. Does anybody besides me watch Joyce Myers? Yeah. She's a stitch, isn't she? She said, "I hope you guys are having fun, but I'm preaching myself happy up here." And it's been that kind of a morning already, and I haven't done any preaching. Pat, if you'd check whatever levels I'm ringing in my own ears, or perhaps that's another senior moment. Brought to you by the passing of years. No, Marilyn, I'm not going to tell that story. I'll let her tell her own. Okay. Am I going to get in trouble? I don't know what story you're going to tell. Why would you wear your glasses while you're eating breakfast? So you can see whether or not the ants are floating in the milk. You leave a box of cereal on the kitchen counter and spring springs, and the ants come out and you didn't notice, but they found the cereal box. Just for the record. Yeah. Very interesting flavor. We're being informal this morning, I'm sure you've noticed. How would you like to know who you really are? You ever wonder? We bless the Lord with our hearts and with our mouths and with our commitment and intention to serve Him. But we wonder about ourselves sometimes and say, who am I really? Am I strong? Am I a godly man? Am I a woman of conscience and conviction and spiritual grace? Am I a man of dignity and courage? Will I persevere? Can I stand the test? Do I have enough backbone to walk among my peers and not be like them in every way? Who am I? And how can I know? Am I strong enough for what lies ahead? Do you know there's an easy way to find the answer? Which we'll talk about briefly this morning. And there's a meter, those of you who are engineering types or if you drive a car, there's a meter you can watch to give you a clue on how you're doing pretty much continuously. And it's instantly visible if you know where to look. It's obviously ignored by most of us most of the time. The reason I know that's true is because so far, nobody has said, "Oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about." We all know we wonder what it is. The Scripture tells us. But sometimes we pass those things by and we get comfortable with going to church and letting that suffice for the washing. And we get comfortable with singing songs and let that suffice for worship. And we get comfortable with reading the Bible and let that suffice for revelation and the wisdom that comes from it. So we're going to give the Lord an opportunity to show us a little bit by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation for Him to open a little door in our hearts and look at something temporarily and then perhaps come back to it from time to time. If we were to find a particular scripture that we were working from today, we would look at Matthew chapter 5, and this is real familiar to everybody. But feel free, if you like, to look. Matthew 5, of course, begins with the Beatitudes. And the second section, if you have the NIV, it's real conveniently arranged into subject areas. These titles that they have over subjects, and that's by the editor. But it helps you find it when you're looking for it. So in the NIV, it's the section that's marked salt and light. Now, we know that Jesus is the light of the world, right? And the way we know that is because it says so in the Word. Now, here's an interesting scripture that says something else. Matthew chapter 5. Have you got it in front of you there? Who is the light of the world? I'm sorry? We are. You can each point at yourself and say, He is. Okay, so you are the light of the world. Now, if Jesus is the light of the world and you are the light of the world, is there anything contradictory there? Why? I'm sorry? That's true. I'm sorry? We're in Him. Yeah. And He's in us. So if He's the light of the world and I'm the light of the world, that's true as long as Christ lives in me. Okay. If I'm the light of the world, what does it look like? That's the question we're stuck with. The next section there, the next portion of the same section says, you're the salt of the earth, which is to say, you're the one that makes it worth living. Everybody, any lettuce lovers besides me? Green lettuce, romaine lettuce, even iceberg lettuce, Boston lettuce. 142 kinds of lettuce. A fellow I worked with one time grew 142 kinds of lettuce one year just to see if he could. You can, but I'm not sure we got all the kinds purely germinated. But lettuce has no particular taste without salt, at least to my palate. It has a very faint, watery green taste. But if you put salt on it, it's worth eating. If you put it on something else that gives it a flavor, it adds crunch, it adds a little water, it adds whatever. But lettuce is just nothing without salt, as far as I'm concerned. Maybe a little pepper. If you're the salt of the earth, then perhaps what he's pointing at here in the cultural allusion to salt gives flavor to food, if salt were available but it had no savor, or if it had no taste, if it wasn't salty, what would it be good for? Well, at that point, it becomes about the same as any other little rock. Which is to say, you can put it on the road, you can make pavement out of it, but it's not good for much of anything. So, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. If that were true, what would it look like? Now, well, if I'm the light of the world, obviously I'll let my light shine. I'll go to church on Sundays. Is that letting your light shine? No, that's getting your wick trimmed. By the way, how'd we do this week? Those of you who have interesting weeks, we talked a little bit about this last week. Okay, some people have harder times at work and at school than others and are in frequent distress. And so several of us prayed about it, but we talked about walking with the Lord. And I'm curious, how'd you do this week? How many had 4 out of 5 really good days? Come on, Esther. Thank you. See, I can ask 4 out of 5 because I know Esther. She told me she did Monday through Thursday was great. Is that right? Friday was a little tense. Okay. 4 out of 5. 3 out of 5. 2 out of 5. Tough week at school, huh? 1 out of 5. How many had no good days this week? Okay. Now, if you're going to be the light of the world, guess where it matters? That's why it's hard. That's why it's hard. You live on a battlefield. You get up on Monday morning. We're going to wrap a couple of things inside a couple of things, and I'll shut up when my wife tells me to. The issue of women in combat is a hot potato, East and West society. So you probably have an opinion about women in combat, and I do. Women are currently in combat for their very souls, just like the men are, right? Your 8-year-old daughter is born onto a battlefield and is learning from you how to get up in the morning. So picture it. Picture your 8-year-old daughter. Picture yourself on your knees before God in the morning. And you rise from your prayer and you go to the place where you would dress. And you put on your boots and your body armor and your ammunition belt and your helmet. And you take up your weapons. It's an M16 and some other accoutrement that goes with you to the battlefield, and with a last word to the Lord with whom you've been in communion, you walk out onto the battlefield. And if God were into that moment, this is the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth. And you walk out onto the battlefield, and if God were to open your eyes and let you see what's actually going on there, what would you see? I'm sorry? What's happening out there? There's a war going on. What does it look like? I'm sorry? Everyday stuff, yeah. It's a battle for your soul. There are demons out there on the battlefield who want to trip your children on the way to school. There are people who have given themselves to the enemy's service, either consciously or unconsciously, who are working to undermine the way you think, to keep you from thinking clearly. There is a full-scale battle going on. And it happens 7 days a week. But it's not nearly as hard here this morning as it's going to be tomorrow morning. Isn't that true? How do you know? Yeah. And we've got a lot of experience that says Monday morning. I hate Monday mornings. Why would I think that? Because Mondays are hard. So, as we were talking about last week, you get up in the morning and you say in your morning prayer, as you equip yourself for the day, Father, I'm going to work today and it's going to be a difficult place, or I'm going to school today, or I'm getting ready to get the children up and it's going to be a difficult day, and I'm going to have a number of opportunities where I might be provoked. But here in advance, let me say, I want to be a man or a woman of compassion, of tenderness, of grace, of dignity, of poise, clarity of thought, rightly responding with a heart of grace, so that I can be the light of the world, so that when they live their life, I'm the salt of the earth, and their life is worth living because there's people like me in it. And so what happens? Well, let me suggest you modify the prayer a little bit. Lord, before I even get there, I'm going to get beat up bad if I don't watch it. I'm going to drive to work. How many people get crabby when they drive? Oh, okay. Well, for all of you guys who get crabby when you drive, if you're planning on going to work to be the light of the world, you need to plan in advance. I need to be the light of the world before I get there, because you can ruin your testimony before you even get to the office. How would I know that? Was that you? Now, just for the record, we try to tell our testimonies in such an ambiguous fashion that you don't know how recent it was. And so, some time ago, I actually stopped beside a fellow as he was getting out of his truck and said, Sir, you might want to have your vehicle serviced. Neither one of the turn signals work. And he said, oh, thank you very much. And I drove off. It was a long time ago. Now, he may or may not have thought that was funny. Personally, I thought it was hysterical. But the Lord has an opinion on the subject, which we'll get to after we finish telling the stories. Okay, having opened up the issue of our heart, and you really want, and I really want, you wouldn't be here on... Are there any really wicked people in here this morning? Don't anybody raise your hand. Any really... Anybody came in here with evil, completely evil heart? No, of course not. If you came to this church, if you came to this church on Sunday morning, you are well-intentioned. You are well-intentioned before God. You have a heart to do right, to do well, to do honestly, to do well by other people, to be gracious, to be loving, to be thoughtful, to be fair. And there are people in the world who think that you're a really crabby person. Some of you. There are people out there who don't understand your motives. Not only that, there are people out there whose motives you don't understand. There's a whole lot of wickedness out there, but by and large, that's not what we have to deal with on a regular basis. Usually what we have to deal with, it's going to come a little clear here in a minute. This will put a bit of distance between me and my testimony. My world fell apart once upon a time after a move. We changed locations and my entire world came apart. I lost my self-confidence, my ability to perform, my sense of coherent thought and ability to face the future. I was absolutely out of water. Out of my element. Everybody was 100% capable, and I was completely incapable. I was in the third grade. We had moved to, third grade is traumatic. It's kind of like, all the way up through the teen years, and then after that, they're just crazy. But in the third grade, we moved across town, and we'd changed schools. And like in the first week, it was back when there was money for music class. We had a music class, and the Mrs. What's-Her-Name, and we sang songs out of this book, Old Man River, and I've Been Working on the Railroad. And in the middle of the class, my heart almost stopped. In the middle of the class, the teacher turns to one of the kids in the class and calls him by name, and she said, come play us something on the piano. So he got up there and played something on the piano. My brain exploded because I couldn't play the piano. And I'm thinking, man, if this is going to happen on a regular basis, I am in trouble. I was absolutely devastated. Now, I came from a family of musicians. Everybody in my family except me was musically inclined. Artistic in music. They're all fine arts type. My father was a college professor, music composition and performance. He was a conductor, composer. My sister is a college professor who teaches art. My mother's a lyric soprano. My grandfather was a basso profundo. My grandmother could sing a wonderful alto that would just warm your heart. Everybody in the family could sing, could play, worse than Jerry, could play all the instruments, on and on and on and on and on. And, of course, I tried virtually all of those things, and we don't let me sing, and they don't let me lead worship for a variety of reasons. Don't feel bad for me. Don't feel bad for me. It doesn't bother me that I can't sing. Yeah, it bothers you, I know. Thank you very much. Okay. So I went home, and I made it through supper somehow. I have no idea how I did that. And got to the place where the evening was about to settle down. For those of you who are parents, you know what it's like when 6 or 7 o'clock rolls around. You finally get to sit down and do nothing for a couple of hours and just relax before bedtime. And about that time, I think my emotional state began to show, and I came undone. And I was crying for about an hour and a half because I had lost my ability to cope with life. And I was undone. Everybody in the world on this side of town, apparently, took piano lessons in kindergarten, and I didn't. And so my father, when he finally realized what my distress was about, he spent just the littlest amount of time explaining to me that, no, that's probably not true. In any given third grade class, there's a couple who can and the majority can't do that. And so you don't need. And it didn't work. Reason doesn't help in cases like that. And he was a wise man. And so he sat down at the piano with me And he taught me something, probably chopsticks and maybe where Middle Sea was. But about the time we got through it, I was relieved. I was helped. And the strain of all this was gone. And I realized that I could go to school the next day. And if she said, "Brian, would you come up and play us something?" I could go up there and wing it. I could say, "This is Middle Sea." And dun, 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 or something. And so the stress was gone. Now, I tell that story to point out two things. One is our response to life. Was there any adequate reason for me to be as distressed as I was? No. Is it humorous? Wonderfully. I never thanked my father for that piano lesson, and I regret not having done so, because he went through it with a straight face. He didn't make fun of me. He was a good friend, which is the second thing I'd like to point out. How do we respond to the life others live? He was a good friend. He was a good father. He was a good brother as he stood by me and helped me gain a little perspective. And he made enough difference to keep me from falling apart. Now, I think it's worthy to note that our response to life tells, unfortunately, a whole lot about us. For instance, my wife and I were watching. Anybody besides us seen Spanglish? Cute movie. I was really surprised. I would commend that one to you without any great comment about the quality of the literature or anything like that. They just handled a couple of things well, which I thought was nice. And I won't spoil the movie for you if you haven't seen it, but the core couple were portrayed humorously. She was a high-maintenance individual, to say the least, and was unfaithful to her husband. And as we're making our way toward the end of the movie, I'm thinking in terms of it would be good if she were to step on a landmine or walk in front of a truck. And then they actually handled the issue very well in the movie, and it came out acceptably. And I turned to my wife and I said, "I can't believe they ended it that way," because I'm thinking Hollywood wouldn't ever do anything right. And she said, I was watching for that. I was real pleased." And I said, "Well, tell me about it." And she says, "Well, I've learned to watch for those kinds of plot traps and not to go with them. For instance, every TV show, all the boy and girl occasions, they're unmarried, and the TV show and the music and the plot line and the da-da-da-da-da-da and the romance that goes with it, all everything has you trying to persuade you that the right solution for the TV show is that this unmarried couple winds up in bed together. And so we find ourselves seeing those same kinds of stories over and over and over and over and over. In the movie, there was another woman who might have been a candidate if the wife were out of the way, which was why I was thinking of landmines and trucks. But my wife was thinking it would be good if they rescued this. It would be good if there were a right conclusion to this. It would be a better story if there were a healthy reconciliation between the husband and wife. And so the things that actually happened in the movie, I'll let you go watch, were interesting. And she didn't step on a landmine. And she didn't step in front of a truck. And I wasn't greatly disappointed. But I noticed the difference between, and the reason I tell the story, the difference between my observations during the movie and my wife's observations during the movie. She's a better person than I am. We all know that. I've gotten used to it after 30-something years. The thing to note about that is that who we are, remember I told you I could tell you? Who you were, I could show you how to find out. Who we are always comes out. I'll tell you one more story on myself, probably more than one more. I was sitting with Sam Solon and some others, and an issue came up of something about, I forget, justice and the law. And I asked him about the necessity of justice in a community. And he smiled and he said, "Well, yes, but we hope for better things in ourselves," which is to say, we hope that we're not a vengeful people. However, I'm the one that asked the question. Those were the things that were in my heart, not his. And he, as gently as I have ever been reproved in all of my years and decades of making mistakes, which reminds me, I have to tell you one more story. That was the gentlest reproof I've ever had. Now, since then, I've had others. I had a friend of mine who sat me down recently and said, "You remember all of those things which I've complimented you for over the years, your grace, your tender heart, your compassion, your spiritual clarity." I said, "Yes." He said, "We're not seeing much of that lately." It wouldn't be so bad, but it was my boss. For you guys who don't know, the fellow I work for used to work for me back when we were in the Navy. He's a good Christian brother, and he and I have required of one another that we speak frankly. And thus, such a conversation would happen in the workplace. The illustrations are mine, primarily, but I suspect you have your own. Occasions when that which was in you came out of you, and it was, for a brief period of time, visible. The stuff that comes in us comes out during moments of crisis, and the crises might be loss of a loved one, personal financial difficulties, loss of a job, change of location, change of the seasons of life, all of those things of a crisis might bring you. And you find your response in the moment of crisis will tell you a whole lot about yourself. Why? Where does the stuff that comes out come from? I'm sorry? From your heart. And the same thing is visible, of course, in the workplace, which is what we were just making fun of me about and what we were talking about last week with several of you. The stuff that comes out of you comes from the heart. Are there scriptures that support that? Such as? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, which is to say, the stuff you say, particularly the stuff you say in a hurry without a lot of thought behind it, comes right off the top of what's boiling down there. We say humorously, under certain periods of grace or stress, things bubble to the top that we didn't know about. And that's how they usually get bubbled up, is they show up in the things that we say or the things that we do. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then there's another section there, and they're talking about a man being defiled by eating food sacrificed to idols or something like that. And the return comment is, of course, it's not what a man eats that defiles him. It's what comes out of him that defiles him. Because out of the heart comes murder and lies and all of those things. In Proverbs, there's one that is particularly pointed. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, the stuff that's happening in your heart is who you are. And I told you we could help you spot who it is you actually are. We're getting ready to point at the spot you can watch. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As you think in your heart, that's who you really are. And what actually makes it to the surface is the facade that we all put on for one another. Right? Now, I was asking odds and ends of my friends if they ever got angry. And you'd be surprised. I haven't found any yet who said, "No, I don't ever get angry." I haven't found any yet who say, "I'm not ever frustrated." And I haven't found any yet who wouldn't admit to actually calling people names. A friend of mine came within a hair's breadth of calling her boss a moron last week. Fortunately, it didn't quite come out so that it was absolutely directed at the boss. It might have been one of several people. And so she still has her job. But those kinds of things that come out of us are indicative of what? Well, thank you, Tim. Tim says wicked heart. Are we actually wicked? Well, the heart is pretty much a mess. Yeah, the scripture says it's all fouled up. Because of the issues, of course, are motives. Why would I do such a thing? One more scripture before I turn the page. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, brings forth good things. Fathers, when you speak to your children. Mothers, when you discipline. Employers. But an evil man, out of his heart, brings forth evil things. Okay, so you're the light of the world, and you're less than perfect. Well, yeah. We've been talking about holiness. This is like the third time this year we're talking about holiness. And we talked about holiness. Somebody give me a short definition of what holiness is. One word. Other. Pure. Sanctified. I'm sorry? Godly. Yeah, holiness is actually pretty straightforward. As far as we can tell from our level of understanding, God's holy, and naturally we're not. We have a measure of holiness by our association with God. Moses was walking along, the burning bush was there. He said, "It's burning, but it's not consumed." You know, I thought it was lightning, but it's still burning, and it's not there, and it's just a little bush, and that's a pretty big fire for a bush that size, and it's still burning. And so he decided to go over there and see what it was. And he got close and God says, "Take the shoes off your feet, for the ground is holy ground." Why was the ground holy? Just dirt, but God was there. And God was in the bush. And Moses was, he's pretty stunned. Okay, where's God now? You are the place where God dwells. You are holy by association with God. You're holy by the presence of God. And if you get real close to that, it'll make the hair stand up on the back of your neck and it will scare you. But you are holy. You're holy and one with Him above whose throne the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the 12 elders bow down and cast their crowns before Him and they cry, "Holy is the Lord, holy is the Lord." And that's in you, and that's you, and that's on you, and you live in that. And it's a wonderful thing. And it's a joy, and it calls you farther up and further in, doesn't it? But practically speaking, when the world looks at you, do they see that? Or do they see the 4 out of 5 good days and the one that didn't go so well? We're talking now about the practical side of what we know in our theology and in our experience with God. We know these things, and we can come fresh from the presence of the Lord and walk into work. And 15 minutes later, we can habitually say the wrong thing or habitually take the wrong attitude or you name it. God is good in every way. And that which is holy. You know, I like to think of, remember the Allstate hand? I like to think of holy as God taking us up in His hands. And we're holy because we're in His hands. We're holy because He holds us. And when He takes things, you know, it's just a lump. But when he puts His hands around this place in that bush, it glows. You know? In the upper room, when the Spirit of God descended on these, it was like tongues of fire and their hair was on fire, you know, and begin to speak with other tongues. It's as though the very hands of God were around them and they were absolutely incendiary. They were lit. They were on fire. Not just enthusiastic spun up. They were changed by the presence of God. And we hope for that for ourselves. That's what we hunger for, and that's what we deeply enjoy. But we go to work. So we want to find the stepping path. You know, there's a stone and another one and another one. So that we can make sure we understand there's a connection between the presence of the Lord theologically and the presence of the Lord practically. So that I can be the light of the world, really. I want to be the light of the world. I want the people whose lives I touch to think that life is worth living because people like me live in it with them. I want the people with whom I do business to think, well, there are good people around. I wonder if he's a Christian. I want the people whose lives I touch to think, well, I've worked for some really interesting people over the years, for lack of a less abusive word. But this guy is a man of integrity. And that is such a refreshing change. We want to do that. We want to do that. We want the person in the grocery store to be stunned because we're able. Okay, Marilyn was in the grocery store. And she walks up to the counter. And there's an empty cart here and a lady up there putting stuff on the cart. And so she's thinking somebody abandoned the cart here. And so she takes the cart and she moves it over to the side. And the lady in front of her wheels on her and says, "I was not through with that cart yet." And Marilyn says, "Oh, I'm sorry." And you know Marilyn, "I'm so sorry." And she says, "I don't know where you get off. I was not through with the cart yet, and I'll let you know. I'll take care of it myself. And Marilyn says, I'm really sorry. And she said, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And she spun around and turned her back on her and had nothing to do with the stupid cart. Just. And Marilyn thought to herself, we'll give it a few seconds here and then I'll try one more time. And she went up and she actually touched her on the shoulder, which, you know, in the Oriental countries, nobody touches. But in Western culture, it's okay. Touch him on the shoulder. And she wanted to just, I'd like to say I'm sorry. And she whirls around and says, I don't want your apology. Now, what does this tell you about the person? Oh, dear Lord. What a broken heart. What a broken mind. What an absolutely devastated soul. Okay, that's my second thought. Marilyn got it right the first time. She's a better person than I am. But life is so full of illustrations of things that the Scripture tells us about. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The stuff that's in there, it always comes out. We try to hide our sin, but it never stays hidden. It always comes. We tell everybody about it. Here, let me tell you what an absolutely irrational person I am. I'll illustrate it for you. You know? Thank you, Lord. I'll tell you what I know. You guys know that I preach out of my own life, right? I don't have anything else. Okay, there's teachers and preachers and encouragers. There are pastors and exhorters and so on. I'm of the variety who I've always and never done anything other than teach out of my own life. I don't know how to do anything else. My wife is a legitimate teacher who can teach the Scripture in one place. It says the goal of our instruction is, and it's the apostolic commentary speaking to the church. Anybody know the passage, by the way? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Herbert Spencer, whom I am supposed to have looked up so I can tell you who he is. I think he was a president of Princeton or something like that. But he was a famous educator, and I forgot to look him up, and so I'll just pretend like I know, and he was very important. Herbert Spencer said, the grand goal of teaching is not knowledge, it's action. The grand goal of teaching is not knowledge, it's action. The goal of our instruction is not knowledge, but it's love actively expressed. Love which comes from a pure heart. Love that lives in a good conscience. And love that is strengthened and empowered by a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is not knowledge. And the purpose of me doing this on Sunday morning is not so you'll go home having heard something for Sunday morning. If I don't serve you as an agent provocateur to send you to think your way through to the one point you need, then I'm not serving you well. We hope by the Spirit of God that each one of us will hear not what I say, but what the Spirit of God would say. That's why we come to church on Sunday morning. Please don't ever let it be thought that it's okay, we just go to church and go home and we're not changed. That's the one who goes and looks in the mirror and forgot what he saw before he even gets turned away. We hope that the living Word of God will change our hearts and minds and soul so that our actions are changed, because we want to do what the Scripture says. Is that clock stopped? I'm still okay. Okay. The book of Ezra is interesting. It was the passing centuries of history did a really harsh number on Israel, did they not? They were forever getting beat up. And every time they would slip up in their pursuit of God, they would wind up, every time they pulled back from God and started playing the games of the countries around them, they would wind up with bad kings. In fact, in the pages just preceding the book of Ezra, it says, and what's his name? Whom I can't remember. Jehoiakim was 18 years old. Any 18-year-olds in the house? Okay, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned for 3 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And King Ahasuerus or Darius or Cyrus or somebody snatched him up and put his uncle in place. So he lasted 3 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Israel has another bad king. And his uncle, by the way, did badly as well and pretty much brought an end to things. Israel, Jerusalem was actually, at the end of the Second Chronicles, Jerusalem had fallen. It was rubble. It was barely one stone upon another. All of the people were carried away with the exception of a very few, some minor, inconsequential number of people who were left there behind. And they spent 100 years plus trying to rebuild the city and had no success. They had made no progress when Ezra shows up. So Israel is in really bad shape, 120 years plus into the business of into the process of trying to rebuild it. And Ezra came, and he, and with a lot of help, specifically Ezra and Nehemiah and several others who were told there. It's a lot of politics and a lot of stuff, and they rebuilt the city. The temple was restored, yada, yada, yada. But the important thing to note was that Ezra had a method in hand when he came to help. He did two things for him. He brought him back to worship, and he brought him back to the text. And I point that out because the things that we know that make a difference for us, if you're looking for the stepping stones between Sunday morning and Monday morning, the things that we know build a God identity in us are those two things. Worship of the one true God and the text that he gave us. Worship in the Word. Ezra spent a whole lot of effort getting a lot of things done, had good success, fought a lot of political battles, and the end result, along with Nehemiah, was restored. But it's important to note that that understanding has stayed with us across the centuries. Worship in the text. And so we give attention, as it says, we give attention to the public reading of the Scripture. We pay attention to the things that God has said. We hope to grasp and be refreshed in and hear over and over and be reminded of and find new all of the things that are in the text. Isn't that true? How many times has the Word come and got you where you are in your personal circumstances? Everybody understand what I'm talking about? You're reading. You can. Here's a real spiritual event. You can get away with that and have God speak to you out of whatever you put your finger on if you have a good heart. If you have a heart to hear from God, I don't recommend that as a Bible study methodology. There are much more disciplined ways. There are much more rational and perhaps honoring of God in the Word. But you can actually do that because the Word of God is living and true, and it'll come and it'll bless your soul, will it not? How many people, just quick show of hands, how many people have had significant life changes happen because of something that the Word came and got you on? New job, new location, married the right person, didn't marry the wrong person. You know, got delivered from drugs, got set on the right path. Lots of stuff, yeah. The Word speaks things into your heart, and the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of revelation, and the Word will change us. But you don't get to the Word without some measure of worship. I think this is true. I think you have to have some heart that says, I run to Jesus. You know, I'm in trouble, I will run to Jesus. I will find myself in the presence of the Lord somehow. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. I'm seeking. I'm going to find him. I'm going to die if I don't find him. I don't want to draw another breath before I hear his voice. I don't want to speak to another person before I talk to God. I think you have to get to that kind of a place before the Word will come and speak to you. Is that true? I mean, it's my experience, and I think the Word leads us to that conclusion. He taught worship in the text. And so we do the same. Not just because Ezra did, but because that's the revelation of God to us. We worship, which is why I appreciate the musicians so much. I appreciate people who can carry me into the presence of the Lord. And I appreciate people who can remind me from the Word the things that I need to know. The meter I told you you could watch. You know what it is now? Your heart meter. And I'll tell you how the Lord has dealt with me on the issue. I have wondered, Lord, what kind of a man am I? Am I a man of good conscience? Do I have a pure heart? Is my faith sincere? Or do I have the faith of my fathers, which I never owned myself? Do I have the convictions of my pastor rather than my own? Do I have enough backbone to actually make a decision when it's finally, genuinely sacrificial? When it's going to cost me big bucks, cost me a chunk of my life. You know, if you're a teenager, you know the most impressive thing you can do beyond imagining in your circle of friends, the most impressive thing you can do, the one that will guarantee that you are remembered the rest of their lives, the one thing that you can do is have a backbone. What would that look like? Well, the young lady turns to the fellow who's taken her to the movies and she would say, carefully, because communication is everything in a moment like this, she would say, "Would you mind if we skipped the rest of the movie?" And he would say, if he's a gentleman, "Of course not." And he'd get up and take her out. And then he'd say, "How come?" And she'd say, "Well, I find that the plot was taking a turn that was kind of, well, it just left me feeling like I'd been soiled. And I try not to feed myself on that sort of thing." Now, if that was their first and last date, and he was 60 years old, he'd still be telling that story. You know, I knew a woman who had a conscience back when I was a teenager. If a teenager has a backbone, it's the most extraordinary thing. Why would it be extraordinary? Anybody know? Because that's the most difficult time of life to take a stand. Your whole world is wrapped up in what people think of you. And we're trying to fit in. We're trying to have relevance and significance, and we're trying to be of such a sort that people appreciate us. And when we talk, we want them to wonder what it is we might say and actually listen. And then so we try to find and feel our way into the social dynamic of being under 20 years old. And to have a teenager who can, in that kind of a moment, say, "No thanks. I decided a while back that I wouldn't take up smoking. I appreciate the offer, but no, I won't be going to that particular party." Why is that? Well, I've given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for some reason it seems inconsistent that I would take him there. The issues of what comes out of us, the stuff that gets planted in you, gets planted by worship, where we come into the presence of the Lord, and the things that are in the Word, where we take them in and agree with them over and over and over. And that's how our God identity is formed. You can see how you're doing on any given issue. If you ask, and we're going to do that, we're going to wrap up here in just a minute. We're going to say, "Lord, I want you to let me take a look at the heart meter, and I want you to help me spot that thing moment by moment, because we're going to go back to work tomorrow. And I'm going to have plenty of opportunity for the heart meter to go, kwang!" And we'll tell more stories if it's entertaining and helpful, but the truth of it is, what we really hope is that not only will we be gentle and loving and tender and kind in all that we do, but we'll be that way on the bad days as well. And when somebody comes in and asks you to do one more impossible thing, when you've already got an impossible schedule, it may occur to you that they're a moron, but you'll have a heart that says, "They're asking because it's on their schedule to get done. And I need to be such an employee that says, not complain, 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 not whine, 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 not abuse, 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 but let me give you some helpful information before you finalize your schedule. Let me help you look at the things that are on the schedule and work with you to prioritize them so that the most important things get done, because I'm pretty sure we're going to fall short at the end of the available resources. There's going to be things unaddressed." There's a right heart For all of these occasions, there's a right heart that doesn't rise up in anger. There's a right heart that doesn't take frustration verbally out into the arena and start beating people up with it. There's a right heart that says, what a broken soul. What a needy spirit. What a strange series of circumstances would have brought someone to this place. These are the ones for whom Christ died. I've done that one right a couple of times. That's the heart we want. The Lord tells me, when I'm pushing the boundaries of right attitude, He says, where's your heart on the matter? What He means is, take a look at the heart meter. Is it over here in the pure heart range? Or is it back here in the mean heart range? Or is it over here in the impure heart range? Or is it down here in the revengeful heart range? And then I told him, teach that son of a gun. He'll walk in my office and tell me, I'm take him apart. From to be a subject of reverence, enclosure, paragraph number one. Start fast, say what you want, and put this stupid son of a gun signature on that thing and sign it by the direction. Did anybody besides me do that? God says, where's your heart on the matter? So let me ask you. Just this is go with the flow. The number one issue on your agenda that causes you distress in life is da-da-da. Okay, now that one's at the top of the list. You guys are thinking about it. Next question is, where's your heart on the matter? And you should be able to say, I find myself in distress because... And your follow-up on that with the Lord would be, Lord, I find myself complaining and whining. If I were going to not complain and whine, I need to put things in proper perspective. Help me see. Most of the distress we're in is our own fault. Everybody know that? When you find yourself in distress at the office, the people who are never in particular distress are the ones who can... I watched a guy do this. I told this story. Civil service guy, nice guy, Tom McKay. I don't even know if he's a believer. I watched a Navy captain stand toe-to-toe with this guy and scream in his face, little flecks of moisture flying from his mouth, because a missile launch had gone bad. We were getting ready to do another one, and this guy is red in the face. And Tom is standing there taking it. And I watched him. I was a nobody, just sitting over in the corner, you know, fly on a wall. And I watched Tom, and he's listening while this guy is screaming. This guy is screaming. He is livid, as only a never-should-have-been-promoted-to-Navy captain can scream. He was not solving problems. He was just venting fury. It was like standing behind a jet aircraft with an afterburner. So here's Tom standing in the flame, and he listens. And the guy went on for a good 30 seconds or so of high-intensity afterburner. And Tom, when he got to the end of it, Tom said, you're absolutely right. That issue is not yet resolved. We don't know what the answer is, but I've got a couple of people working on it. We're going to have the team delay their portion of that particular element until we have it resolved. We're not going to run the risk of letting that happen again. I'll get some answers for you just as soon as they're available. You'll be the first. Now, Tom said that without a single iota of rancor in his voice. And I thought to myself, how did he do that? How did he do that? Well, that's an issue of grace, is it not? Now, it's a good thing that there weren't a number of other people in that position. How many would have responded in anger? How many would have responded with tears? How many would have responded in a numb? The issue of grace in our lives, the thing that we really, really want, is we want to do what the Scripture says. If the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, then our love is going to look like what the Scripture says. It's going to be patient and kind. It's going to be forgiving. Thank you. It's going to be thoughtful. It's not going to take up an offense easily. It's not going to remember past wrongs. It's going to be continually hoping for the best, doing the very best, gently reminding itself, this person is not my enemy. And I am the expression of God. I'm the light of the world. All right, with those things in mind, let's stand and pray. You guys are fun. I hope with all of my heart that you feel as though you participate when we do this kind of thing, because this is your work as much as it is the one who teaches. Rhonda, you have some things prophetically, I take it?
Just a few words for
All right. You may continue standing if you like, or prop your feet up, or whatever you like. Rhonda's got a couple of things that we want to speak for some individuals.
Michelle?
What have we got, Michelle?
There's someone in here. There's something significant about an apple. Apples are an apple orchard. The Lord showed me. I'd like to invite you to come up if that applies to you. And the Lord showed me that he spoke to an individual about a specific situation. However, this person is feeling a sense of failure, that you had let the Lord down, and it was something that he had told you to do, and you kind of went in the other direction. And if that applies to you, I'd like to invite you up. And someone's experiencing a problem with obedience. And in the spirit, it was neat. The Lord showed me these different paths. And there's a straight path, and the Lord was standing in this path and was saying, you know, follow me. I will take you to these places. And then I saw in the spirit paths to the left and paths to the right. And in the spirit, this person didn't go on the center path to the Lord. He went off to the right a little bit. And if you feel that that applies to you, I'd like to invite you to come up. And I'm sensing that someone's having a character under attack, that their ethics or their demeanor is being questioned. And I also have specific words for people. Where did the lady go that was sitting next to you? I had a word for her. I have a word for you, too. I'd like to invite you to come up. Ma'am, in the red, come up. Sir, I believe I have a word for you from the Lord. I'd like you to come up in the plaid shirt.
Anything else? All right. Those of you who would like to take advantage of these things that have been spoken, please come up. Also, I'd like to take a moment and pray with those who are going to face Monday morning and who think there's something that they would like to just refresh with the Lord and want somebody to pray with them on that subject. Feel free to come down. I'm going to pray with those specifically. We want the heart meter issue to be useful for us. So come on down if you will. Also, if you would like someone to pray with you, if you're ill and in need of healing, Jerry's available, and we'll pull out a gallon of oil and anoint you and pray and give the Lord opportunity to heal you as well. So come on down to the front if you will, and we'll pray. Come on, you guys. Pat, if you'd be so kind as to put on or whoever's up there, put on just some music in the background. Thank you. While these people are coming, let's take a moment and pray and release the rest of you. We're having a little bit of fellowship downstairs, I understand. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for a gorgeous Sunday morning. We thank you for every sunshiny day. We thank you, Lord, for every day, every moment we get to be in your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the refreshing of worship and of your word. We ask, Lord, that you'd walk with us through the day. Help us to be people who are, in fact, practically the light of the world, practically the salt of the earth. And especially, Lord, tomorrow, I pray that each one of us would be attuned to you so that as we go about our daily, everyday business, that we would be alert to our own heart, the leadership of your spirit, that we would be aware, Lord, of how we respond to the life that you've given us. Because we want to be the people who are remembered for having been a blessing, who have been grace, who have been the very voice and hands of Jesus in the world. Our heart, Lord, is to be your representative, your ambassadors in this life. Help us, Lord, as we labor in genuine sincerity, as we labor, Lord, to discover how we might serve you better with our lives in Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And those of you who would like may slip out the back quietly. We're going to stick around and pray for a while. You need not leave in a hurry. You're welcome to stay and pray.